Good morning, church. As Paul said, my name is Adrian Martin. I'm one of the elders here at Tuason. And just before we get into the message and what God has laid on my heart for us today, our annual public service announcement that comes every June, at the end of June, as everybody scatters and goes their way in summer holidays, we want you to remember Tuason Alliance Church. So we've made a beautiful website. You can connect anywhere in the world. And part of that website is the app that we have for giving. There's a couple of ways that you can continue to give during the summer when you're away. And one of them is you can give post-dated checks, give them into the office. Brooke would be more than happy to hold on to them through the weeks as you're away over the summertime. The other is on the screen behind me, we have the ability to give online. And you can give once, you can give weekly, you can give monthly. But it is that time of the year as programs like the Genesis that we just saw prepare for the fall. Part of that preparation is that we have the funds in place to buy the materials, to do the things that we need to do for all our programs during the fall. So enjoy your summer. Have a great summer. Don't forget about TAC. And we're as close as your nearest Wi-Fi cafe when you need a coffee to check in with us. Those of you that were here last week, I heard a very, very thrilled Charles Morris say that this would be just one of the best sermons that Steve would preach this week, that it was a wonderful passage of Scripture, and that we would be thrilled to hear Steve open it up and give it to us today. No pressure. Unfortunately, I'm not Steve, although we twinned this morning. We both have our same uniform on. Just so you know, our pastor is finishing up his master's degree. So for 4 weeks in a row, yeah, Melissa's going, yes. He heads out Sunday afternoon down to Portland, Oregon, and does 2.5 days of concentrated study. Comes home Thursday, which is normally his prep day for sermons. So he asked us, a bunch of us, if we would fill in, which we are very glad to do until the actual point where I'm standing up here and realize how inadequate I am and how gifted our pastor is to open the Word of God. But bear with me, and together we'll walk through. Have you ever been in a really good book or watching a really good movie, you got it streamed on your PVR, and you get about a third of the way in or so, and you just can't stand it anymore. You know you shouldn't, but you flip to the back chapter, or you run it fast forward until the last scene, because you just have to know how it ends. It's just gripping you so well that you've got to know the end of the story. You do that, you find out how everything works out, and then you run the PVR back, or you flip back to chapter 9 or 10 or wherever you are, and you start reading again, and you realize you've actually kind of spoiled it for yourself. The plot twists aren't as intricate, the suspense isn't as great, the underlying theme has now been revealed to you, and you continue reading, but it's just not quite the same because you know the ending. Quite often I feel that way as we read the narrative scriptures that we have, the stories, the history that we have in the Bible, because we live in the age where the entire scripture is published and we know the ending to all the stories. And it takes away a little bit from the suspense, from the anticipation, from the excitement of the people who are actually in the story. So I've tried over these last weeks, and I ask you to join with me today in trying to suspend that knowledge as we, for one last time, look into the book of Ruth. And we join a story that every commentator, everything that I read as I studied, calls it one of the most beautiful short stories ever written. One of the most complete short stories literature, whether biblical literature or secular literature, ever written. Let's jump into the scenes that we find in Ruth. And for the last time, we'll do a little bit of a recap, and then we'll get into today's scripture. Excuse me. Book of Ruth has everything in it. As you look at a short story, as you look at a little play, the Book of Ruth has tragedy, has comedy, has romance, has suspense, has intrigue. It even has a little bit of a courtroom scene thrown into it. I mean, it is the perfect story. And as we look through, we see not only the story that the narrator tells, but we also get glimpses of the underlying story, or another way, the overarching story would be a better way, that is written in Scripture throughout this book. Chapter 1. It's got to be a tragedy. Here's a family who lives in the Promised Land, who live in the town of Bethlehem. A little bit of irony from the narrator right off the bat. Bethlehem means house of bread. And yet in the house of bread, there's a famine. We find this in the book of Judges and throughout this period of time where God has a covenant with his people. And as long as they follow him, they will be blessed. The promised land will be the land of milk and honey that they heard about from their forefathers. But if they choose to not follow God, follow idols, follow the gods of the lands around them, there is a circle that we read about over and over again in the book of Judges through the covenant that God gave, that if they don't follow God, there will be a time, either famine, war, pestilence, overtaken by another nation, until the point where the people cry out to God, at which time, in this age of history, he will bring a judge, they will be restored, and the cycle, as we read through Judges, goes on and on again. So we are in a time right now, in chapter 1, where a famine has come upon the land. Obviously, we don't know when it is in the midst of the book of Judges, but it's at the bottom of the cycle. God has had enough with his people who are rebelling against him and have caused a famine to come across the land. This family, main character Naomi, have two choices. They can either trust God, turn back to him, repent, and in a corporate sense, the land can repent and know that God will restore them and God will bring crops and bring harvests, or they can trust themselves. Unfortunately, the tragedy of chapter 1 is they decide to trust themselves. So Naomi, Elimelech, Chilion, and Mahlon head off into Moab because they think they have a better plan than God has. It's good to note, or remarkable to note, that on a moral scale, the land of Israel, the Israelites, in the way that God has called them to be, and the land of Moab, are pretty much on opposite ends of that moral scale. You read about the gods of Moab. You read about the child sacrifices. You read about everything that goes on in that land. They could not have chosen to go to a worse place in their lack of trust in God. And yet, in the midst of this tragedy, we see the underlying story. That through the tragedy of her husband dying, her sons dying, she has two daughter-in-laws, one of which chooses to go back to her family, and that's the last we hear of Orpah. The other is Ruth. And that remarkable statement that is quoted over and over again in chapter 1, Ruth's conversion statement, her testimony, if you will, that your people will be my people and your God my God. And even that is something we could dwell on for a while. Because here's a young gal who knows nothing of the Lord, has come from this land that is evil to its core, and yet even through her mother-in-law, through their relationship, has realized and come to a place where she confesses that God is her God and makes that proclamation that your God will be my God. Remarkable. God's working. God's plan through that family. No tragedy, no Naomi and Ruth. Interesting. Chapter 2, we come to a little bit of romance, a little bit of humor, God's humor. If God's not laughing, he's at least smiling in chapter 2, and we've read it several times. Ruth just happens to be in the field that Boaz owns. And Boaz just happens that day to go out to the field. You know, there is no happen, there is no coincidence in God's economy. And God is just kind of chuckling at this. And we see the beginning of a little bit, the narrator kind of writes us in, and again, unfortunately, we know the end, but we just get a little bit. Not only does he invite his workers to leave her more than what she's gleaning, he also invites her to lunch, to dip in to the same bowl. And again, we pause here. This is a woman who is not an Israelite, is not one of God's people. And if you read through the law, this is just a remarkable thing that Boaz has done, that he shares food and drink with her. But he's already checked her out. You know, a little bit of romance coming in. He's already kind of heard about her. He's heard about what she's done for her mother-in-law. She's heard about how she cares for her. He's probably heard about her testimony. And he's captivated by this young lady. So we got a little bit of romance and humor in the story. Chapter 3, or scene 3, we come to a little bit of suspense, a little bit of intrigue. Again, in a way, Naomi has taken things into her own hands. That's another happenstance. Let me go back. Naomi comes back empty to Bethlehem, and I find it amazing thing. She doesn't even know she's got family anymore. And yet Boaz is a redeemer, is a close kinsman. Just happens to remember, oh yeah, Boaz, yeah, I know him. He's actually related to us. And there's something we can do about this. And we jump into scene 3, where she comes up with a plan. May not be the best of plans. Naomi still hasn't kind of completely turned back to God and a right relationship with him. So she cooks up her own plan. And it's a little bit sketchy, because we recognize and we see already that for a young single woman to be out in the fields or to be at the threshing floor is probably not the safest or the best place to be. And yet, her mother-in-law, Naomi, cooks up this plan. Go and lay at his feet, and when he wakes up, say these words. Well, they're basing on a couple of things. One, that he's going to be there, and he's going to sleep. And the other is that he's going to wake up in the middle of the night. So there's a little bit of, we don't quite know what's going to go on in this scene. But Boaz does wake up, and we see in the underlying, we see the character of a worthy man. Talked about a couple weeks ago in our services. Boaz was a worthy, could have just taken Ruth that night. Here was a young, vulnerable woman in a place where she probably shouldn't have been. And yet Boaz, with the characteristic of the worthy man, and Pastor Steve expanded on that several weeks ago, what that phrase means, says he's honored that she's come and that she wants him to marry her. But we're left with a little bit of a twist, like a good story, right at the end of chapter 3. We figure, it's good. Okay, he's going to marry her. We got it. It's done. Naomi's plan, even though it was a little sketchy, worked. And Boaz goes, just a sec. There's a guy actually who's closer than me. And again, our husband, you know, this story's killing me. And this is where I turn to the end to find out whether it worked or not. Oh, man, we've been through this how many times now? And these, you know, this book is only 3 pages long. And yet here we are at the end of chapter 3 going, oh man, is this going to work or not? So scene 4, we come to the courtroom scene. Well, it's not really a courtroom, but it's the closest thing in ancient Middle Near East. They sit at the city gate. And Boaz has got it all planned out. I like his strategy. And don't you just see it, the weaving of, hey, you know, our kinsman Elimelech has this field, which in my mind I just went to, this is 10 plus years, and people still know that Elimelech has property, even though he's been dead and they've been moved for 10 years. So I'm really bad at rabbit trails. I wanted to follow that one as I was preparing for this week. Like, how does he even keep it for 10 years? But Elimelech's got property. You're closer than I am. The property is yours if you want it. And as Paul said, the guy's eyes lit up. Sure, I want property. I can expand my family in that. Just a minute. You just see Boaz just kind of waiting, just bringing the shot in right there at the end. It's beautiful. It's good courtroom drama. Again, this story is so good. And the Redeemer, who we don't even know his name, fades off into history because he realizes that his whole family line may be jeopardized by marrying Ruth and by having a child by Ruth that will actually be Elimelech's child and family. And so he bails out of the deal and gives him his sandal. I wish Paul had expanded that further last week because, you know, we all have spare sandals that we can give away and find out what happens and find out what property we'd get if we just give somebody a sandal. Wouldn't that be interesting? You get some land somewhere. The price of land in Greater Vancouver, I think it's a great deal for a sandal. You know. So here we are. We're at the end of the courtroom scene. What some of the commentators call the male chorus has come up and proclaimed all these great things about this whole union that is happening between Boaz and Ruth. And we come now with our hearts finally out of our throat that things have happened to chapter 4, verse 13 to 22. And the Bibles that are in the seats in front of you there, if you want to follow along with me, page 224, let's read together from God's Word. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age, for your daughter-in-law, who loves you, is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him." Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." They named him Obed, and he was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Abimadab. Abimadab fathered Nahshon. Nahshon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz, Boaz fathered Obed, Obed fathered Jesse, and Jesse fathered David. Lord, as we conclude this beautiful little book that you have given us, we recognize that you are through and over every word that is written in the Bibles that we hold before us. Father, may we grasp what you're saying to us this morning. May this come alive. May it be applied to our lives in this day and age as we read how you wove through the lives of this family to your honor and glory. Amen. Amen. Huge sigh of relief. It's finally done. All the weaving back and forth, the romance that we got a glimpse of in chapter 2, the intrigue that had to get through chapter 3, we're finally to that point where Boaz took Ruth and she became his wife. Tremendous. Sit there for a while. Ruth, described first as a foreigner, described as that woman from Moab. And all that's lumped with that phrase. Then we find later, chapter 2, Ruth is a servant. That Boaz would give her the ability to glean and to be in his fields. She's amazed that he would do that for a foreigner who's a servant. We find later, Boaz calls her a worthy woman. She's elevating in stature and in position. And worthy woman, the same as Boaz called a worthy man. Her character, her virtue, her integrity, her love for her mother-in-law, her declaration of Naomi's people will be her people and Naomi's God, her God, has become evident to those around, to those in the midst of the village of Bethlehem, for Boaz to say that she's a worthy woman. And now, the culmination of that, Boaz takes her to be his wife. Stop there and think of the law. A child of Israel shall not marry a foreigner. You shall not co-marry. Word one in the law. Yet Ruth's declaration of the God of Israel will be her God has brought her to that place where even the men in the male chorus there at the beginning of chapter 4 liken Ruth to Leah and Rachel, the two matriarchs, the children of Israel. She's likened to them. Her conversion, her turning to the Lord is so clear that there's not even a hint or a mention of this marriage not being right before God. She is a believer, and they are married. And she became his wife, and he went into her. It's a good Old Testament way of saying that they consummated the marriage. And the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. We need to stop there as well, because this is only the second time in the narrative where we read of God directly involved in the story. If you turn back to chapter 1, verse 6, Naomi arose with her daughter-in-laws to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. This is the only two times in the book where God is visible in the story of Naomi and Ruth. First, in relation to his own to children of Israel. So in that cycle of what's happening in the judges, obviously somewhere one of the judges has come back and the people have repented and God has granted and given food and redeemed them in that sense. In chapter 1, something's happened. We don't know where it is in the history of Judges. And then in this, 10 years have gone past, 10 years plus, since Ruth has been married and no children. Is this a situation like Rachel, Leah, or Hannah, where Ruth has been unable to have children? We don't know. We're not told. Is this God's judgment on the family of Elimelech? In not trusting God, and neither of his sons had children? We don't know. That's not really the point. The point is that God intervened. God's plan will not be thwarted. And in God's plan, as we'll see at the end, was far greater than this one baby. But God came down, granted conception, and Ruth had a son. And then, if we liken this to a play or a little story, Boaz and Ruth fade to black. It's the last we hear of them. The book is about called Ruth, and yet it begins and ends with Naomi and not Ruth. And we find now a female chorus. The ladies of the village join in. Then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in all of Israel." Excuse me. Again, back to the beginning of chapter 4. Verse 9. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, "You are witnesses this day that I have brought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech, and all that belonged to Chilion and Mahlon, and also Ruth the Moabite. I have bought to be my wife to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place." This day, in the birth of Obed, the ladies of the village are proclaiming that this has indeed become true, that her name, the name of her husband and her family, the property that was theirs, has all now been redeemed to them. Naomi, who left, and we saw in chapter 1, when she came back to Bethlehem, She'd tell the people, don't even call me Naomi, call me Mara. I'm so bitter. The Lord has dealt so harshly with me that I don't even want to be called by my name. I'm empty. The Lord has emptied me, is now full. Her life has been restored. She now has a redeemer. She has her property back. She has her family back. She has a lineage, a heritage, a genealogy that can go forward. God has restored her through her redeemer, and the ladies are proclaiming that. Verse 15. And he shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you is more to you than seven sons. Who is more to you than seven sons has given birth to him. Just a minute. Let's read that again. For your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him. What are they proclaiming? Have they missed something? The Redeemer's Boaz. Ruth didn't give birth to Boaz. And yet the ladies are proclaiming, your daughter has given birth to him. The key is found, a little side note, verse 7, obviously a good number, the perfect number. The ladies are saying her daughter-in-law, Ruth, is better than the perfect number of sons can be, which again is high praise. Excuse me. You find the key that we're looking for, and the key for me to the whole opening, unlocking the whole story of Ruth in the beginning of that verse. He shall be to you a restorer of life. The word restorer is, you'll have to get the exact thing from Pastor Steve. You can test him because he should be studying this as he goes away to Western every week. The word restorer is a twist or a phrase that is mentioned 13 times in this small book of Ruth. The root of it is to return, to turn back, to turn your face to the opposite direction. 13 times in these four chapters, beginning in chapter 1, verse 6, she rose with her daughter-in-laws to return from the country of Moab. Verse 7, to return to the land of Judah. Verse 8, return each of you to your mother's house. There's a couple more. Verse 11, turn back, my daughters. Verse 12, turn back. It's on and on and on. It's like the narrator and the author is trying to hammer home this point of God. Recognize this, people. See this. 13 times I've mentioned this word, shuv. Is that correct, Pastor Steve? Shuv, is that close enough? Okay, good. We'll test him later. But shuv is to return. And in this sense, they twist it. And they say, this baby that is born will restore, will turn you back to the Lord, will turn you back, will restore all that God has for you. We're going to unpack that a little bit more in a bit here. But that's a verse to underline. That's a verse to take note of. That word, restorer of life, and a nourisher of your old age. Key. Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, a son has been born to Naomi. And they called him Obed. And he was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Again, the story is just the fullness of Naomi, that she loves this child as a grandmother, just has taken him. As any of us who are grandparents know, the special bond. There's a bond with taking the parental units out of the middle. There's a bond between grandparents and grandchildren that is hard to explain and quantify. But Naomi's life is so full as she has this little boy on her lap and became his nurse. The point of the story for the narrator, for the author of Ruth, written, they think, in about the time of David, is captured in the genealogy. Why has this story been told? Why is this story written in the Old Testament? Why is this in the Hebrew tradition put in the canon of Scripture? Because of this genealogy at the end. Now, these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered That guy fathered Nahshon. Nahshon fathered Salmon. I got through it once. That's good enough. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered David. And if you have been in attendance at Tuason Alliance Church over any of the 10 years that Pastor Steve has been here, what happens as soon as we hear the name David? Whoa, okay. We think of Christ. We think of the type of Christ that is portrayed by David as the greatest king, the greatest figure of Old Testament. The writer of Ruth has brought his readers to the point of, look at the plan of God, see what God has done through this Moabite, through this foreigner, has perpetuated the line that ends in King David. This would be the greatest story of the Old Testament. And this is where, for the author, the story ends. He's proven his point. He's wrapped up this great little story because it ends at King David, the central figure of the Israelite nation, is captured. Beautiful story. But this genealogy sounds really familiar to us. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 1. If you're on the Bibles again, there's page 807. Matthew chapter 1, let's read from verse 3. And Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, Perez the father of Hezron, Hezron the father of Ram, Ram the father of Amminadab, Amminadab the father of Nahshon. Just a minute, we've read this. Nahshon the father of Salmon, Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. Just what we've read. Let's skip down to verse 15. And Eliad, the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar, the father of Mathan, and Mathan, the father of Jacob, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called the Christ. The author of Ruth, writing in a time before Christ, doesn't have the position in history that we have. He feels and knows that the book is wrapped up and complete in the life of King David. And yet God in his graciousness gives us the further story. When we turn to the end of the story and found out that Boaz and Ruth got married and had a son and went, we weren't really at the end of the story. We were only partway through the end of the story. And we find the end of the story in Jesus Christ. So that through a woman from a foreign land, foreign in all aspects, I mean, don't read about Moab and all the things that went on. It's really not edifying in any way, shape, or form. God graciously brought her to a point of conversion. How, we don't know. Through her mother-in-law, perhaps, in the 10 years they spent together. Brought her to a point of proclaiming that the God of Israel is her God. Elevated her to a position of recognition in the nation of Israel to be linked with Leah and Rachel. And through her came to Jesus Christ. You see God's plan? Even when you don't see it, when it's not that visible, God wove through this whole story. And we go back. There's a reason why Tamar is listed in the story. And the horrible and yet beautiful way in which the line was continued through Tamar. Rahab, a prostitute from Jericho, and yet knew the God of Israel was the Lord God. Sheltered the spies, blessed them that way. Ruth, a foreigner from another land, and yet proclaiming that the God of Israel is her God. Catch the scope of God's plan? There is no one outside of God's plan. There is no ethnicity. There is no position. There is no race, creed, gender that is outside of the scope of God's plan. And he's woven it into the story to make that very point. And it all culminates. It all comes. No, I'm going to go up because it all comes to the apex of Jesus Christ. And now we see the fullness of the word restorer, redeemer, when we look at Jesus Christ. There is not a person in this world who cannot be redeemed by turning to Jesus Christ. The fullness of life, the fullness of all that God has, is in Jesus Christ. And so the story doesn't end with the declaration of King David. The story ends with the declaration of the lineage through David to Jesus Christ, as we find in Matthew. So what do we take out of this? What do we take out of these weeks that we've looked in the book of Ruth? How do we apply them to life here, where we live, where we are? Four things I want to mention. First of all, God has a plan. Whether we see it or not is irrelevant to God. Always and forever, God has a plan. He has a plan that was from eternity before and will end in eternity future. God has a plan. There is nothing outside of the plan of God. Whether we see it or not is not the point. And I think we get a taste here in Ruth that it's only twice that we actually kind of visibly see God in the story, and yet he's woven throughout the entire four chapters of the book of Ruth. God has a plan. God's plan is good. No matter how tough our situation, no matter how we may rebel or not trust him or turn away for a period of time, God's plan is good. In the bad that was the distrust of God with Naomi and Elimelech going to Moab, in that what we would count as bad or distrust, came the marriage, came her daughter-in-law Ruth, came her declaration of your God should be my God, the good that came out of what appeared to be bad. As tough as our lives are, Steve and others have pictured this story of Ruth as just a winding upward trail where we don't even see where we're going or the end of the route. As tough as it is, know that God's plan is good, always and forever, regardless of how we rate it. God's plan will come to completion. We have a phrase that said, the best laid plans, you know, meaning no matter how good our plans are in a certain situation, it may not work out. The plan may have been good. Everything may have been good, but it just didn't work out. Won't happen with God. God's plan is perfect, and it will, both in the intermediate sense, in a life that it may be in our generation, it may be in our next generation, maybe in an intermediate sense, God's plan will work as it did with Ruth and Boaz. In the eternal sense, we know that it'll work. We've just spent the last how many months in Revelation. We know that God's plan works out. Revelation chapter 22. We know that God's plan works out. The fourth, there is a Redeemer. For each and every person who turn, who confess and repent, and turn to God, there is a Redeemer. His name is Jesus Christ. He is ready, willing, more than able to redeem each and every person who turns to Him. What a phenomenal, phenomenal story. I would urge anyone who is not yet at the place where they have confessed that Jesus Christ is their Lord and Savior to make that choice today. God has a plan. God's plan is good. God's plan will work out, and it's possible for each and every one of us through Jesus Christ, His Son, our Savior, who took that penalty that we, each of us, deserve. There's not one of us that deserve eternity with God. Not one. The best that we have ever done, the best thing that I have ever done in my life is a dirty rag compared to Jesus Christ. What a wonderful way to walk into the Lord's Supper. To know that our Redeemer, the restorer of spiritual and eternal life for each and every one of us that have confessed Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, that restorer has set these emblems in front of us, both as commemoration and as celebration. We commemorate, we remember that He did it all, completely, totally. There is nothing we can add. There is nothing we can take away. There is nothing we can do that would make this better. Jesus Christ, the person, perfect person that lived, voluntarily gave His life. His body broken that our bodies could be restored. His blood shed that our sins could be washed. And we could be presented before God in brilliant white. He took what we deserved and gave us what we could never earn. As we come to the Lord's Supper this morning, if you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, even if you're first time here with us, if you have proclaimed that Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior, you're more than welcome to come down and partake with us. Servers will be down here to offer you the bread and the cup. Feel free in your own time to come down and partake, and you can take them here at the front. You can take them back to your chair and meditate on the goodness of God and what He's done and His plan for your life. If you're not there yet, and at a point in all of our lives we weren't there, God had not yet called us, feel free to sit in your pew and observe. Or your chair. There we go. We're trying. It's only week two, but we're trying not to do pews. Sit in your chair. That's fine. If you're unable to come forward, the servers will go up the aisles at the end and just indicate that you would like to take communion from them. So let's take this quiet time. Let's reflect for a moment, and then I'll pray. But we'll do quiet for the Redeemer that came through the line of King David, that came through the line of Ruth and Boaz, our Redeemer, our Savior, Jesus Christ, who laid His life for us, for the joy that one day we will meet and see Him face to face and be in His presence forever and ever.